Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read together verses 11 through 13, where we are admonished to remember two things. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And just a few moments ago, we sang Amazing Grace. Some of probably the most well-known lines in the English language in that song. Believers cherish those words. Unbelievers know them by heart and sing along. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Now that phrase may be known by everybody who speaks English, but it's only rightly understood by those who have experienced God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. John Newton, the writer of that hymn, had been a slave trader till he was arrested by God's grace, brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, and he wrote that song reflecting on the wonder of the salvation that he had experienced. All Christians can say, I once was lost, now I'm found. But I wonder sometimes, is that just, words to a song? Is it just something cliche to us that we don't give much thought to? Well, the Apostle Paul would say to us, you must never, ever, ever forget that. That once we were lost, but now we've been found. You see, Christianity is not a philosophical system. It's not a mythology. It's not some man-made belief system to make us feel better about ourselves and the world around us, but rather, the Christian faith is a belief system that is rooted in God's revelation of Himself. And He has revealed Himself both in His Word, the Scriptures, and through historical events wherein He has acted on behalf of His people. And throughout the Bible, God's revealed Word, we are admonished to remember those revealing acts, those historical events in which He's acted to make Himself known to His people. In the Old Testament, the great example of this is the Passover. During the Exodus from Egypt, God ordered His people to slaughter a sacrificial lamb, put the blood over their doorpost that the death angel may pass over their homes as the firstborn of all Egypt were wiped out. And then in the aftermath of that judgment, they were brought through the Red Sea into the land God had promised them. At least five specific times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, God's people are admonished, don't forget about that event. It had just happened. I mean, there's the same people who just experienced it were already being told, don't forget about it. For example, Deuteronomy 5:15, the Word of God says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember that. And remember that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Never, ever forget that. And when we begin reading in verse 11 here in Ephesians 2, we come to the word therefore immediately. Whenever we see the word therefore, we ask, what's it there for? It's there because of what's been said in verses 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember. The first imperative command in the book of Ephesians, right there. Remember. So far, Paul's been telling you, this is who you are. 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 Now here's what you need to do. And what you need to do, first of all, is remember. Remember two things. Just as Israel was to never forget that they'd been slaves in a foreign land and had been brought out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm of God, so Christians must remember two things. First, what it was like to be lost in sin. And secondly, what God did for us to redeem us from it. Remember these two things. Not because you've forgotten, necessarily, but because you must never forget. Therefore, you must always remember these two things. First of all, remember what it was like to be lost. And he describes this for us in verses 11 and 12. Now, it would be untrue to the text to not point out that Paul is writing to a congregation made up almost entirely of Gentiles. And when we say Gentiles, sometimes folks may not understand what that word means. It's not like saying it was a group of Canadians, you know. It's not just like some monolithic cultural group. It was basically the Jewish way of looking at the world. There was us and them. And if you weren't Jewish, you were Gentile. And that was about 99.9% of the population of the world, non-Jewish. Now specifically here, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are Gentile. They're not Jewish in ethnicity. And he's describing the lost condition that they were in prior to hearing the gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles. But we will also see here that although the Jews thought they had it all together and says, you know, there's us and then there's all the rest of you, we're going to see Paul's words here indicate that their Jewish ethnicity did not make them right with God either. So Jew and Gentile alike are lost in sin and can be described by these terms. And if this is true of Jews and Gentiles, then we can say it's true of the whole world. First thing he says about what it's like to be lost is he says separate from Christ. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now these Gentile readers of this letter in the first century were not just separate from a saving knowledge of Jesus. It wasn't just that they had not believed in Jesus. Paul is saying you were separate from Him in the sense that you'd never heard of Him. You had no access to the saving truth about Jesus. No access to the gospel. No information that they needed to be looking for a Messiah. No information that God was going to redeem them from their state of sinfulness. The gospel had come down through the centuries in progressive revelation to the Jewish people, and by and large they had failed to obey God's commissioning to share that message with the rest of the world. And so the Gentiles in the first century and before were like many of the unreached peoples in our world today. They had no access to the information about God's saving power in the person of the Messiah, Christ. Now, our International Mission Board tells us today that there are 11,604 people groups in the world. 11,604 groups of people. And these peoples are defined by shared history, shared language, shared cultural identity, shared geographical boundary in some cases, but not all. There's 11,604 different groups of ethno-linguistic or cultural peoples in the world. And of that 11,604 total people groups, the International Mission Board tells us that 6,450 of them are unreached by the gospel of Jesus. More than 50% of the people groups of the world have little or no access to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They are dying and going to hell and don't know any better. And we read the Great Commission, the New Testament, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. And we yawn and we say, I wonder what's for lunch today. Paul says, don't forget that you were cut off from the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't forget you were like that once. You had no access to it one time. You got to remember that, because there's still people out there who have no access to it. Don't forget about them. And don't forget what it was like to live not knowing that there was a God who cared enough to save you. Well, the Jewish people had the information. They had the writings, they had the scriptures, they had the promises. Jesus said the whole Old Testament pointed to Him, every part of it, but the Jewish people, by and large, did not understand that these things were pointing to a Messiah in the person of Jesus. And we must ask ourselves, what's worse? What's worse, to not know and therefore not believe, or rather to know and still not believe? Which is worse? Well, one thing we know is that both are separated from Christ. Whether you have the information and don't believe it, or you don't have it, therefore I don't believe it, separated from Christ. So though we today, our congregation here is made up primarily of Gentile people, non-Jewish people. Well, because of the spread of the gospel over the last 2,000 years, we're born into a culture that's really more like that of the ancient Jews than the ancient Gentiles. We had access to the information. By and large, most of us did. We had a Bible in my home when I was a kid. Never cracked the cover of it. Never saw anybody else in my family crack the cover of it. We had a church on the corner of our street. In our neighborhood, emptied out into the main road, there's a church right there. Never entered the door of it. Every time I turned the television on, Charles Stanley, Billy Graham, or Mark Kortz was on three channels. I couldn't get away from it, but I'd try to find anything. I'd watch, ping pong championships or whatever I could, just so that I wouldn't have to watch preaching. We had access, didn't we? Most of us did. But we didn't believe. The fact of the matter is that this Christ, whom we were separated from, is the only way to God, the only way to salvation, the only way to have forgiveness, reconciliation with God, adoption into His family, eternal life in His presence. And so to be separate from Him, to be separate from Christ, is devastating. Devastating stuff. Separated from Christ, he says. Remember what it was like to be lost. It was to be separate from Christ. And then secondly, about that, he says, to be lost is to be excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You see, as Gentile people, this congregation Paul's writing to had no part in the people of God, no part in the family of God, so to say. Israel had been chosen by the grace of God to receive this truth from God and make that truth known to the world. They didn't do that, but instead they erected a wall between themselves and the rest of the world, the us's and the them's, Jew and Gentile. They looked down their noses at the nations and selfishly kept God's truth to themselves. So verse 11, Paul says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Of course, the mention of circumcision here, I chuckle because I remember when I was preaching through Philippians one Sunday morning, I was preaching a message that was entitled, My Circumstances and the Gospel, in the early verses of Philippians, where Paul talks about his circumstances advancing the gospel. And one of our dear church members, who may be in the room today or may not, I won't identify them, said to my wife before the service that Sunday morning, says, why does he want to talk about his circumcision? Well, I was talking about my circumstances, not my circumcision, but here Paul is talking about circumcision. And why is he talking about circumcision? Because for the Jewish people, circumcision was the physical outward sign of God's covenant with Abraham. This had been established In Genesis 17, at 8 days old, every descendant of Abraham was to be circumcised as a sign that God had made a covenant with this people. But notice how Paul refers to this circumcision. He says it's a so-called circumcision. He says it's performed in the flesh, and he says it's performed by human hands. In other words, he's done everything he can do to indicate that this circumcision that the Jews take such pride in and that they make to be a dividing wall between them and the rest of the world, Paul is saying this is an external thing only. And it hasn't done anything to change their hearts. In fact, this phrase, by human hands, is used repeatedly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe idols. They are gods that have been made by human hands. They are statues and images and figures that have been made by human hands. And so it's possible and likely that here Paul is saying that they have made an idol out of their circumcision. And they've trusted in that single external act that they were put under at 8 days of age, that thing is going to make them right with God. No, no, no. Jew and Gentile alike need God to do what only God can do, and that's to do a work in their hearts. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophetic call is circumcise your hearts, cut off the hardness of your heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, 29, Paul speaks to this very idea, this pride in nationality, pride in ethnicity, pride in circumcision. He says in Romans 2, 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse 6, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love is what it's all about, Paul says. The Jew and Gentile alike, cut off, they're alienated from the family of God. Some of us, like those Jewish people, when we were lost, we were perhaps very religious still. We were trusting in rituals, maybe not circumcision, but maybe baptism, maybe infant sprinkling, maybe some toddler immersion, some preteen immersion before we really understood and comprehended and made a mature saving decision to follow Christ. We heard the preacher say, you should get baptized. We heard mom praying, oh, pray that my son will get baptized. We heard dad saying, it's very important to me. There'll be a proud day in our family when we see you baptized. And so as a young child, perhaps felt a lot of pressure on you to perform and to go through that ritual of baptism and maybe trusted that to save you. Maybe it was communion day and the plates were passed and everybody else around you was taking it. Though the pastor had perhaps warned that it needed to only be taken by believers in Christ only, you didn't want to be the one that looked left out. Maybe you'd heard mom and dad say what an important thing this was, and so the plate came your way, you took those elements and said, now this will make me right with God. Maybe it was one Sunday morning when you woke up and realized, you know, something in my life needs to change. I guess I'll just go to church, and I'll start going to church regularly, and church activity became a ritual, an external ritual. Maybe for some it's turning over a new leaf morally and saying, you know, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to live a cleaner life. Maybe for some it was trusting in and preserving family traditions and good American values. But none of these things save us. They are all empty, all in vain, apart from the work of God's grace transforming our hearts as we place saving faith in Jesus Christ. They're like circumcision. They're merely externals that get us nowhere with God. Paul says, don't ever forget what it's like to be lost. And the third thing he says about it is the strangers to the covenants of promise. God had made himself known. He'd made his nature, his purposes known progressively to Israel, through Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, reaching out to Israel to bind them to Himself through multiple covenants. But it's interesting that when Paul refers to covenants, he uses plural word, the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David, covenants, plural, covenants of promise, singular. All the covenants were about one thing, about the same thing. What was it? That God was going to do something and be something for His people. That God was going to be their God. They were going to be His people. He was going to cleanse them of their sin. He was going to give them eternity in His presence. And how was He going to do this? Every time He made it known a little clearer that He was going to send a Messiah to do this. There was one promise being made in all these repeated covenants. And the Jews took great pride in those covenants. They took great pride in this promise. But the Gentiles, meanwhile, knew nothing about it. Most of the people of the world had never heard that there was such a place or people as Israel, so they much less knew anything about their belief system or their God. We were like this when we were lost. Perhaps most of us knew some Christians, but we didn't know about their beliefs. We didn't know about their promises. We just knew they went to church every Sunday when we were going fishing or playing golf. That didn't sound like a lot of fun to us, so we said, no, thank you. We were victims at that point of something that we are now the perpetrators of very often. That is the crime of stained glass. Let me tell you, I love stained glass. People talk about using visual aids in worship and PowerPoint and all that. This is PowerPoint. This is the original PowerPoint. Stained glass is the original visual aid in worship. When people couldn't read the Bible because they were non-literate, how are they going to get the truth about the stories that were being told there? We're going to put it in picture form and put it up on the wall and let the light shine through it because this is God's truth illuminating the darkness of our lives. But here's the problem with stained glass. First of all, is the people out there can't see in. And secondly, though the picture is perfectly clear on this side of the wall, if you go look at it from the outside, you can't make anything out of it. That's a problem, isn't it? What we're saying is that the message in these images is just for us. Just for us, not for them. It's a super secret society. It's only for those of us who are inside. We don't want people outside looking in. We don't want them to even know what we're talking about in here. That's a problem. That's a problem. And that's the problem the Jewish people had. Well, they didn't have stained glass windows, I don't think. They had that mentality that what we've got going on with God is for us and us alone. We don't want anybody on the outside looking in. We don't even want them to know what it's about. Well, Paul's telling the Ephesian believers, remember what it was like to be on the other side of that glass. Remember what it was like to not know about what was going on and there to be strangers to the covenants of promise. And then he says, to be lost is to have no hope. Don't forget what it was like to have no hope. Before coming to faith in Christ, what real hope did we have? Well, you could be optimistic, you could have wishful thinking, you could be very patriotic, you could develop some sort of mythology or superstition that might give you some sense of hope, but I mean, what real hope did we have for this life or for the next? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. Though we may have put our hopes in any number of things, in money, in government, in family, in idols, we were building our houses on the sand. We were without hope. The Jews were trusting in their circumcision. No hope in that. The Gentiles had a pantheon of deities. No hope in that. No hope anywhere. Remember what it's like to be hopeless. A few days ago, I watched the movie that made such headlines a few months ago when it won all the awards, Slumdog Millionaire. And some of you may have seen this movie. And time again, when I talk to people who have seen this movie, the thing that impresses them the most about it is just the absolute squalor that these people lived in the slums of India. They say, I can't believe people live in that kind of squalor. Why doesn't anybody do anything to help them? And you just have to understand that that's what their religion has done to that country. That because of Hinduism, there's a caste system in India that says that if you're born in the slums, that it's God's will for you to live in the slums and you're in sin to ever try to escape the slums. And so you must be the best person you can be in the slums, with the hope that when you die in the slum, you might get reincarnated to live somewhere outside of the slum in your next life. That is what false religion has done to that entire culture for centuries. It's produced a hopelessness that there will ever be anything better. That caste system says, you know what, life stinks, suck it up, deal with it. It's not going to get any better. Maybe later you can come back to life in a different form in a higher caste. Well, listen, before Christ, all of us were spiritual slum dogs. We had no real hope of ever having anything better. And so what do we resort to? Addiction, escapism, despair, stoicism. Paul says, don't ever forget what it was like to be without hope. And then he says the most tragic words, without God in the world. Now I want to be very clear here. Every person who's ever lived, ever will, has a God or gods that they believe in and worship. Even atheists. I know, because I used to be one. They say, well, atheist means no God. No, I had a very clearly defined God in my life when I was an atheist. Me. I was the God of my life when I was an atheist. I worshipped me. I served me. I made sacrifices to me. I was the best and most glorious creature I could imagine. Me. I was God. Every person you know has a God or gods that they believe in and worship. But what Paul is saying here is that apart from Jesus Christ, no one who's ever lived or ever will has God. Though they may have gods, a God, some gods, they don't have God. There's only one who is there. They don't have Him. Like the Athenians, Paul ventured into Athens. He saw this line of statues, one deity after another, an entire pantheon of gods. And then Paul came across one that says, to an unknown God. In other words, they knew that they could build statue after statue after statue, and that they hadn't yet scratched the surface on the one God who was there. He says, you're without God in the world. I don't have to inform you that the world is not a safe place to be without God. Many reject God on the basis of the presence of evil and suffering in the world, but that is utterly foolish, because the reason why there's evil and suffering in the world is because of us and our sin, not because of God. And God has allowed that evil and suffering to take place in the world to say to us, you need me. You need me. You're going to make a mess out of this world if you don't have me in your life. So God shouts to us in the midst of those tragic things, those evil things, those sufferings, to awaken our need for Him. Not so that we'll blindly pick and choose some deity to make us feel better and sincerely devote ourselves to, but because there's only one God who exists, and apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we go throughout this world and we enter into the eternal one to come without Him. Paul says, never forget what that's like. Remember what it was like to be lost. And I said, that's remembering a lot of things. You said remember two things. Really, that's all just one thing. Remember what it was like to be lost. Secondly, remember what God has done for you. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, we tend to remember the things that others have done for us, don't we? Perhaps you remember the person who shared Christ with you the first time. Perhaps you remember the person who helped you in a time of need, a doctor who gave you a diagnosis or a prescription for something when everyone else had given up on you. You remember the kind acts that others have done for you. Paul says we must remember what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, because that is of greater significance than anything anyone else has ever done, will ever do, can ever do for us. God has brought us near. Now, before this, we were separated from Christ. We were without God. We were far off, the Bible says. God is saying that you were enemies of me, as He says in Romans 5:10. You were on the other side of the fence from me. Gentile people were geographically separated, socially, spiritually, far off from the truth of God. Not that the Jews fared any better, mind you. Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:13, which is a Jewish prophet speaking to Jewish people, when he says, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts," where? "Far off from me." Jesus cited that about the religious leaders of Judaism. So, even though Paul originally intended to describe Gentiles as being far off, we see it really applies to all humanity. We're all far off. It's an unfathomable expanse that our sin has created between ourselves and God. Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." But now, Paul says, remember this, now God has brought us near. Now, remember, Romans 5:10, he said we were enemies. Now, if you bring your enemies near, that may not always be a good thing. You could be bringing your enemies near for torture or for death, for judgment. God has brought His enemies near to Himself. This ought to make us tremble a bit. But He's not brought us near to judge us, to condemn us, to do away with us, but rather to rescue us, to save us. We now have access to Him. We have relationship with Him. We have audience in His presence. But it wasn't because we decided to come near. He didn't say, "Now you came near." No, that's deadly. That's deadly to just say, "You know what, I think I'll go, just go see God. Just go into God's presence." No, that's deadly. Exodus 19:12, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the commandments from God. The elders had to build stones to set around the mountain so that people would stay off of it. Don't come up that mountain, you will die on that mountain. In the temple, in the tabernacle, the veil separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, from the people. You don't want to go in there. It's deadly in there. We didn't just come near. No, Paul says we were brought near. We were brought near. How were we brought near? He says, in Christ Jesus. Paul's favorite way to express our relationship with Jesus is to say we are in Him. 34 times in Ephesians alone he says this. And here he says that Jesus is the one God has used to draw us near, to bring us near to Himself. How did He do it? By His blood. By the blood of Christ. You see, because of our sin, we would be cut off from God forever. But because of God's perfect holiness and justice, there's a penalty for sin. It must be dealt with. It must be exacted. That penalty is death. The Bible tells us that from the first page to the last, that the wages of sin is death. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Because of God's love for us, this penalty was paid in full in the death of Christ on the cross. Because of God's love for us, it's not our own death eternal that's going to satisfy the sin debt, the sin penalty. It's the death of Christ, His shed blood for us on the cross, that God says, "This pays for your sins. This brings you near." And so all who trust in Him, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Gentile, anybody in the world, trust in Him, trust in His death, His atoning work on the cross, His shed blood as being the forgiveness of our sins, we are brought near to God and given new life. The cleansing power of His blood washes away the stains of our sins. And those things that kept us separated from God have now been eliminated. Now we've been brought near. Paul says, don't you ever forget that. Never forget that. Remember these two things. Remember what it was like to be lost. Remember what God has done for you. Why? Firstly, so you'll exalt in the grace and glory of God. God didn't leave us far off. He could have, but He didn't. He didn't require us to travel the distance ourselves. Oh, just jump through these hoops and earn my favor. No, He brought us near to Himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, we can live a life of devotion and obedience to Him that's lived out of delight and not out of a sense of drudgery or duty. We can exult in the fact that this glorious God has shown us grace. Remember those things and exult in His grace and in His glory. Secondly, remember these things so that we'll not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Know what you were and know what God did for you. And that will empty you of pride and boasting. And I think also it would go a great distance in emptying us of a critical spirit. Do you know what? When I want to be critical of somebody else, all I have to do is think about what I used to be and what it took to make me what I am today. It just sucks the pride, the boasting, the criticism right out of you. It's glorious to be humbled in that way. Now, none of us want to go through life being humiliated, but this is a good way to be humiliated when you realize what you would have been if God had left you alone. No boasting in anything but the cross of Jesus, because apart from His grace and this blood, we would still be far off. But thank God He's brought us near. That humbles us. Thirdly, finally, why remember these two things? So we'll see the lost as God sees the lost. We'll remember that we used to be there. Verses 11 and 12 describes every person you know. And they don't have any problems that the blood of Jesus can't change. They don't have any dilemma. They don't have any issues in their life that the gospel can't fix. And just remember to look at them the way God looks at them. Look at them the way God looked at you and realize that your lost friend, your pagan friend, your sinner friend, your immoral relative, whatever the case may be, does not need any more of the blood of Jesus to save them than you and I did. Well, the only drug problem you may have ever had was being drugged to church every Sunday. But it still took the blood of Christ to save you. God looked at you that way. He wants us to look at the rest of the lost world that way. They need to be saved. How are they going to be saved? You and I are in the position today that the Jewish people were in that day. We have the information. Do we understand the information? Do we believe the information? Will we go tell them the information about this blood, about this Savior, about this Jesus? And as we do, as we open our mouth to speak the gospel truth, Holy Spirit works through that gospel to draw that sinner to repentance, to salvation, to Himself. Somebody told us, didn't they? Didn't they? Didn't somebody look at you and see you the way God looks at lost people and say, you know what, you don't have any problems Jesus can't fix, and here's how you can know Him, believe that He died on the cross for your sins, rose from there. Somebody took that time, made that investment in our life, and we believed. What are we waiting on to tell somebody else? Tuesday night, I was walking down South Elm Street. Steve came into my life. Steve said to me, I need some money. I said, why do you need money, Steve? He said, because I need some food. I said, Steve, why do you need food? He said, because I need a place to live. I said, Steve, why do you need a place to live? He said, because I need some medicine. I said, why do you need medicine? He said, because I have AIDS. I said, Steve, have a seat right here. I said, Steve, I'm gonna buy you a hamburger because I believe you do need food. But I'm going to tell you that you need something more than this hamburger. You need Jesus. You need Jesus because He died for your sins so that, you know what, Steve, you have a disease that's going to kill you. But even if you didn't, you were still going to die. And what you need, Steve, is Jesus. He died for your sins. He rose again. He can save you if you trust in Him. And I asked Steve Tuesday night to believe in Jesus. Steve told me he thought he already did believe in Jesus. Thank you for the burger. And he walked away. Well, what do you do? Well, you just say, I told him, God. I told him. I mean, you didn't ask me to do anything but tell him. And I just told him. Oh, I'm praying for Steve. I hope you'll pray for Steve. But I hope you'll find your own Steve. And tell him. Tell him. Look at him like God looks at him. And tell him. Never forget what it was like to be lost. And never forget what God did for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this reminder. Lord, we need to know this. We need to know what it's like to be lost. We need to know what you've done to save us. Help us, Lord, to tell somebody else so that they might have life. We pray that even today, perhaps someone maybe has been in church all their life, but they've never come to faith in Christ. Oh, Lord, we would glorify you greatly. Rejoice. We would dance in your presence, Lord, if you'd bring them to Jesus today. Bring an end to the game and bring them to saving faith. Lord, have your way in our midst. Wherever there's a burden, Lord, let Jesus lift it. We pray in his name. Amen.